We are in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to start at verse number 20 for our study. Take just a couple minutes and review where we left off last time. Paul, of course, has laid the foundation for us, talking about the church and the nature of the church and the importance of it. And then building on that, he's been talking about unity in the church in the first part of chapter 4. And we began noting in our last lesson how the focus shifts to behavior in the church, that if the church is the body of Christ, if it's heavenly places, if it's where Jew and Gentile, all people are brought together in one, then there are certain behaviors that are required of us and expected of us. And so we started by looking at this idea of a darkened understanding. And he reminded them about the Gentiles, those who practiced idolatry, worshiped idols, and all the things involved with that, and how they had a darkness to their thinking because there was no light of truth in it. And those verses, were very specific in the words and the language that Paul used there concerning, in verse 17, the vanity of their mind. In verse 18, their understanding darkened. There's no life, blindness, and all of those things that we talked about. And at the end of that, in verse number 20, he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ," meaning that those things don't come from the Lord. They didn't learn those from the Lord. And specifically saying, now that you are a Christian, you don't think that way anymore. And because you don't think that way anymore, you can't act that way anymore. So he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So when he says again that you have not so learned Christ, he's reminding them and us that that kind of thinking that he just mentioned previously, that understanding being darkened, is of the world. And if that's how they were thinking, and if it's how you and I are thinking, we learned it from the world. We didn't learn it from the Lord. And so it's not from Jesus, it's not from God, it's from worldliness, which of course is ultimately from the devil. So we're either going to follow the Lord's instruction and understand things from his perspective, or we're going to follow the devil's perspective, see things from his perspective. And we may not realize that it's from the devil, but there are only two options. It's either from God or it's from Satan. So there are multitudes in our world who have a darkened understanding and who don't see things correctly because they've gotten their information from someone other than the Lord. And again, whoever that is, whether, you know, wittingly or not, they are doing the service of the devil. And so we have to make sure that we look at all things and see all things from the right perspective and judge them according to the right standard, which is what the Lord says. And so notice how we do that in verse 21. He says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him." And the reason is because the truth is in Jesus. So the gospel of Christ doesn't teach man to live the way that they had lived before they became Christians. And again, all that we read in those earlier verses. Instead, what the gospel seeks to do is to free man from that kind of thinking and that way of living, to free man from the power and the condemnation of sin, you know, and all the consequences, everything that goes along with that. And so Jesus, who is truth, is also the source of truth, and he has revealed that truth in the gospel. And we know that here because Paul says, if you have heard him and if you've been taught by him. Well, the Ephesians had heard Jesus, and they had been taught by Jesus. However, when we read the life of Jesus in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus never went to Ephesus. He wrote an epistle to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. That's one of the seven churches of Asia. But that hadn't happened yet when Paul wrote Ephesians. So how had the Ephesians heard Jesus and been taught by Jesus if he had never been there and that letter hadn't come to them yet? Well, the answer, of course, is that they had heard Paul. They had heard the gospel. So Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of God when Paul made this statement, but he's saying that you have heard him and you have been taught by him. And what that means, of course, is that when Paul preached the gospel by inspiration, it was, in fact, very literally the word of God. It wasn't the word of Paul. It was the word of Jesus. And that's, again, so important to remember. There are many in the religious world and even in the Lord's church who have this idea that the really important part of the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Jesus said those things, and everything else is kind of just commentary or a suggestion, or maybe you can kind of take it and leave it. Some even go so far to try to create this division between, you know, they say Jesus intended one thing and Paul made the church into something entirely different from what the Lord said. And they fail to understand that when Paul spoke, it was the words of Jesus. He wasn't teaching his own doctrine or his own gospel. It was, in fact, the word of Christ. So when we read the book of Ephesians, even though Jesus isn't speaking himself personally, it's still his word. And that's true of every word of the New Testament. It doesn't have to be written in red letters in your Bible to be the word of Jesus. So when we come to a passage, for example, like in 2 John verses 9, 10, 11, where it talks about one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that person doesn't have God. The religious world says that all that means is you just have to believe in the doctrine of Christ, meaning that Jesus is the Son of God. And as long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's all that matters. That's the doctrine of Christ. But that's not true at all. The doctrine of Christ is not just the doctrine about Christ, that he is the Son of God. That's essential. But the doctrine of Christ is the entire New Testament. Everything that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote and all the other writers of the New Testament, because it was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is the word of Jesus. So the church at Ephesus had heard Christ and they had been taught by him when they heard Paul, and they were taught by Paul and whoever else taught the gospel by inspiration. So when they heard Paul, they heard the Lord. And when we read Paul, we're reading the words of Jesus. It's all his gospel. So when we read and study our New Testaments, that's the very thing that the Lord himself wants us to hear and to know. And as long as we preach and teach the New Testament, then again, what we're preaching and teaching is the word of Christ. It's not our message. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. There's no such thing as that. It's just Bible doctrine. It's Jesus doctrine, because it's in harmony with his will. So they'd been taught by Jesus, even though they'd never heard him, but they had heard Paul, who of course was an inspired teacher. So then he says in verse number 22, this is the lesson, that if you've heard what Jesus says, you know that you can't live like you did before you obeyed the gospel. So he says you put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, the old man. So when you hear Jesus and you're taught by Jesus and you accept the truth in Jesus and obey it, you have to put off the old person that you used to be. The former way of life is no more. Things have to change. And that's what it means ultimately to convert and to become a Christian. So the Lord teaches man, you and me, to put away or to cast aside the way of life that we lived before we became Christians. So living a life that is deluded, deceived, darkened by the lust of the flesh, by the errors of false doctrine, whatever it is, it leads to corruption. And again, he's describing that here. He says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So those lusts are deceitful. They tell us that this is what we need, or this is what is best for us, and this is going to make us happy or whatever, but it's deceiving us. It's not really what's going to help us or make us better or make us happy. The only thing that can do that is the word of the Lord. So those lusts deceive us, and by doing so, they cause us to become corrupt. And so to be a Christian is to put off that corruption, and in order to do that, we have to stop living by that standard or that motivation for life. It's no longer about what I think or what I desire or what I wish or whatever. It's about what the Lord says. And so when we talk about Jesus being Lord in our lives and Lord of our lives, that literally means that he's now in control. And again, it's not what I think or feel or want. It's what he says. And that's how you make that change. So a couple of verses in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 6. Paul said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So in that context, of course, he's talking to the Romans and he's reminding them about their baptism, that they were baptized into Jesus' death. And so they were raised to walk in newness of life. The death that took place was the crucifixion of the old man. So he says, we put that old man to death, so it says the body might be destroyed. That former way of living is destroyed because it's washed away by the blood of Jesus. So we no longer serve sin. And then down in that chapter at verse number 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So sin no longer has control. Now Jesus reigns. He's in control. So he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So don't use your body to do sinful things, wrong things. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So yield is that the Lord is in charge, and I surrender my will to his and my body to his service. So I'm not going to use my hands to do evil anymore. I'm going to use them to do good. And the same with, you know, everything else with my mouth and with my thoughts and all of those things. So that's the change that takes place. The old man is crucified. Jesus is now reigning. And so I live a different life. He says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so, again, he's talking about their conversion and ultimately what took place at baptism when the change finally happened, that you're no longer a servant of sin. Now you're a servant of righteousness. And the whole reason for all this is what he says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we don't want to live under sin because that's only going to bring us to death. But if we surrender to Jesus and live in obedience to him and do right, then we have eternal life through him. So that's the picture of putting off the old man, crucifying the old man, and then, of course, putting on the new. Titus 3 and verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And that's who Paul is describing here to the Ephesians, those who were deceived, those who served their lust, whatever they wanted or whatever they thought was best. And now he says that's who we were, but that's not who we are. We put all of that off when we crucify that old man of sin. So these Christians at Ephesus had given up idolatry, right? They're no longer worshiping those false gods and goddesses. And that's great and wonderful and exactly what they needed to do. But what Paul is emphasizing is that it's not enough just to not worship those false gods anymore. You cannot stop worshiping the false gods, but still living the lifestyle of one who does. They had to give up everything that went along with that false worship and that false system. All of it had to be done away with. And so that's the change that had to take place. And in order to do that, they had to renew their minds. So notice in verse 23, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we're putting off the former way of life. We're putting to death the old man, because that way was corrupt. It was guided by lusts that deceive. Instead, he says, we have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that leads then, of course, to verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So after putting off the old man, the old way of life, they had to put on the new man, which is a new way of living. And we are reminded of that very important and fundamental truth of the gospel, that it's never enough just to stop practicing sin. It's not enough just to not do evil. We also have to replace the evil that we did with good. We have to stop sinning, but we also have to actively be involved in doing righteousness, in doing good works. And the great illustration of that is one that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse number 43. And this is what he says. First of all, there's this. Let me read this. Matthew 12, I think I said 13, but it's Matthew 12, 43. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. So he's painting a picture for us. A man has been possessed by a demon, and that demon is cast out of him. And so this demon is going around looking for a new home, a new person to inhabit or possess, we would say today. Which gives a little insight into demons and demon possession. They couldn't just jump into anybody, right? A person had to be in a state that allowed that, a sinful state, a mental state, and those things. So he's looking for somewhere to live, a host, if you will. Verse 44, then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So he describes this demon as not being able to find someone else to inhabit. So he says, I'll go back to the person I came out of and see how things are there. And he comes and he finds it empty. Right? There's no more evil there. The demon's not there anymore, but it hasn't been replaced by anything. It's empty and it's swept out and it's, you know, nice and clean and garnished, but there's no good that's taken the place of the evil. And so not only does the demon come back, but he goes and gets seven others who are worse than him, and they come back, and this man is far worse off than he was. Now, Jesus is using that in a way of illustrating a principle. And it's not meant to be taken literally, though it gives us some ideas about demon possession. But what he's saying is that if you cast out sin out of your life, if you stop doing evil and you don't replace it with good, you're just doing nothing, then eventually you're going to start doing something again. And that something is you're going to go back to evil, and you're going to go even further than you were before. We see that sometimes with dieting. Have you ever tried a diet? Right, and you lose all of this weight, and then you don't necessarily exercise, you don't do anything to change your lifestyle, you just start eating different things for a while, and then you get tired of those things that you've been eating, and so you start going back to what you were eating before, and before you know it, you not only have gained all the weight that you lost back, but now you've gained 20 more pounds, right? That's the principle that he's talking about here. It's not about just removing sin, it's about changing our lifestyle. And that starts with changing our minds and our hearts. And that's sadly what this man didn't do. The demon was gone, but he didn't do anything to make himself better, to be obedient to the Lord. And so he was open to that demon returning. And again, that's illustrating the principle. We can't just stop doing evil. We also have to actively do good. So all the time that we used to spend doing things that we shouldn't have been doing, we have to then use that time to do things that are good, or we'll become idle. And before you know it, we're right back where we were. So that's the principle. He'll talk about that again in this book when he talks about redeeming the time. That's the principle behind it. So a new lifestyle, a new way of living, requires a new way of thinking. If we can have a new mind, we will become a new man. That's the principle here. So he says, again, that we have to put off the old man, but then we have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the word renew here is the word that means regenerate. It's the idea of renovating a house or a room, right? It's the idea of reforming. It's the word that actually means to make youthful. So someone who is older somehow regains their youth is the idea here. So the old man is dead and we become a new creation in Christ. It really is a new birth, right? We are a babe in Christ, an infant in Christ, and we're starting a new way of life. So the renewal of mind that he's talking about here is what begins in conversion. So the word of God creates faith in the minds of men, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when I hear God's word, it has that power and ability to cause me to believe. It creates faith. When that word is joined with faith, it leads to a new understanding of sin and a different attitude toward sin. And that's what repentance is. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or not to be regretted. So that's the principle, that I've heard God's word and now I believe it. I believe that it's true. And so I begin to see things differently, and I understand that my sins are against a righteous and a holy God. And therefore, I have a new view of sin. That then, as I'm continually exposed to the word of God and the truth of Scripture, and I have a faithful and penitent heart, what happens is that word then leads me to confess my faith in Jesus. It's exactly what happened in Acts 8:37 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the truth about Jesus. He believed it, and it gave him a new view of things. So he had a penitent heart, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It was God's word that led him to make that confession as he was continually exposed to it. And then finally, when I have that kind of heart that is believing and that is penitent and that is submissive, so that I'm willing to confess my faith in Christ, then it will follow with obedience. And that, of course, is baptism for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, all those other verses. And, of course, what we just read in Romans 6. But all of that is God's word working on our hearts and then with our hearts and through our hearts to produce these responses. So as a result of all of that, a new birth takes place. John 3:3-5. You must be born again, right? Jesus said, be born from above, born of water and of the Spirit. That's baptism. And so the new birth has happened by the Holy Spirit working through God's word to create these results in me, with my cooperation, of course. He doesn't force any of it upon me, but I allow God's word to follow its course. So I'm born again. That results in a new creation, right? Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creatures, new creation in Christ. Let me read real quick Galatians 6 and verse 15, which again is the idea of being a new creation. But there Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature." And so what matters in Christ is if we're a new creation, born again. And so that starts a new life. Again, Romans 6, 4, we're buried with him into death, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so it's God's word, the Holy Spirit working through that word, that creates faith, which leads to repentance and confession and baptism, wherein this change takes place. I'm born again. I'm a new creation, and I start a new life. That's God's plan, and that's how he designed things to work. But what we have to remember is that that's just the beginning of the process of renewing our minds, right? When we come to the point of baptism, we have a totally different focus and outlook on life and sin and God and truth and all of those things. And God's word has brought us to that. But as a Christian, we have to continually keep on renewing our minds, because the world and the devil through the world is constantly trying to bring us back into his way of thinking and his way of seeing things, to press us back into the mold of the world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, not to be conformed to the image of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that has to continually happen. So I have to continually be exposed to the Word of God in order to keep my mind new and fresh and renewed, so I keep on seeing things from God's perspective. When I stop reading the Bible, I start drifting away from God's truth, and of course, therefore, from God's perspective of good and evil and right and wrong and how I'm living and should live and all of those things. So I have to make sure that I'm continually being exposed to that word. I also have to continually nourish and sustain and grow my faith. And again, the principle is that once you stop doing that, things immediately start going in the opposite direction. So I have to keep on working to renew my faith and to make it stronger and to make it grow, and not allow myself to get to a place where I think I'm strong enough, or I've learned enough, or I've grown enough. I have to keep on renewing my mind. I have to make sure that I continue to have a right attitude towards sin and not become complacent with it or think that this sin is not important, right? That I can do this and it's not really that bad or wrong or whatever. I always have to have the right attitude towards sin and a penitent heart, that I'm always willing to admit when I'm wrong and to admit that to God and to turn from it, repenting of it and confessing my sins. And I also have to continue to have that desire to confess Christ. You know, the good confession is to be made before we obey the gospel and are baptized for the remission of our sins. But that's not the only time we're supposed to make that confession. It's supposed to be a continual way of life. In fact, in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." He's not talking about the good confession there, although it applies, but he's talking about continually confessing him by the way that we live. If we deny him by the way that we live, then he'll deny us. So again, it's a continual process of renewing our minds. And we also have to make sure that we remain submissive to the Lord, obedient to the Lord, that we've admitted that he is Lord, and we've submitted to him in baptism and allowed him to make us a new creation. But from that point forward, he still has to be Lord. And whatever he says, that's what I have to do. And I always have to be submissive to his will. And again, that's what Paul's talking about here, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, to not let myself become deceived again by those lusts, the fleshly lusts that will corrupt, but instead to keep on renewing my mind by hearing Jesus, listening to his word and following him. So the devil is always going to use his deceitfulness and his wiles, his trickery and his subtlety to, and not just, you know, his words of deceit, but using sin itself. If he can get us to, you know, commit sin, then it becomes something that becomes attached to us and a part of us, and we want to do it again and again. And he can deceive us through words and error and false doctrine and lies of the flesh and those things, but he also uses sin itself to try to deceive us. And so you've done this thing that is wrong, but now you kind of feel like, well, maybe it's not that bad. Well, the devil has deceived us, even though he hasn't, you know, told us a lie. Through the sin, he's tricked us and deceived us. And he is constantly doing that, trying to lure the Christian back to the way we used to live or who we used to be or, you know, what the world says, how we ought to think and how we ought to live and so forth. 2 Peter 2:20 talks about those who had escaped the pollutions of the world through lust, but they become entangled again. It's entirely, of course, possible to do, but the way we become entangled is through the devil laying those traps for us and lying to us and deceiving us. And again, he doesn't, you know, show up with a long tail and a pitchfork and lie to us, but he lies through our friends and our coworkers and sometimes family members and false teachers and all of those other things, people that he uses to convince us that his way is the right way. So he wants us to go back to being the old man. But the child of God has to make sure that our mind is renewed and remains renewed. And that includes, of course, our intellect and also our will and our emotions and every aspect of the heart, of the mind that the Bible describes for us. We have to keep it on God's side of things, thinking correctly. So a couple of verses to kind of close this. In Psalm 51 and verse number 10, David had sinned with Bathsheba, right? And this is his confession and his prayer to God for forgiveness. And he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So this was a man who was a faithful follower of God, but he fell for the lie of Satan. He yielded to temptation and to sin. And so now he's praying for a clean heart, the heart is the mind, and a renewed spirit, a right spirit renewed in him. So David understood that even though he had a new heart by following God and not following the world, that even as a follower of God, you can drift away. And he did. And so he needed a renewal of his mind. And again, that's true of all of us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, not to be pressed into the world's mold, conformed, but transformed. That's something that happens over and over every day. When we watch the news and the world tells us it's because of this or it's because of that, we have to say, what does God really say about this? Right? Why did these things happen? Well, you know, it's because of sin, ultimately, and because of the devil. We always have to keep that right perspective. The parallel passage in Colossians, you know, there are a lot of things very similar in Colossians and Ephesians. But in Colossians 4 and verse number 16, I'm sorry, Colossians 3 and verse number 10, Paul says this. He says in verse 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So it's a renewal in the mind through knowledge, and that knowledge comes from what he said here in Ephesians, that the Lord is the one teaching us through his word, and the standard is the image of him that created him. That's the image of Jesus. That's what we're trying to be like and to imitate, and that always will keep us in the right perspective. What does Jesus say about this? What would Jesus do in this situation? You know, how would the Lord respond? All of those things help keep our minds renewed. And so when the mind is renewed, then we have to live like a new man. The old man was a follower of Satan. He was corrupt. He was deceived. The new man is a follower of Jesus, righteous and informed by truth. And that truth is Scripture as the ultimate standard. And that's the key. So if you notice there at the last part of that verse, he says, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness is being justified from sin. Holiness is, the opposite of being deceived by those deceitful lusts. And so what Paul is going to do now, starting in verse 25, is to describe for us what it looks like to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And so in this next section, there's some very practical things about living the life of a Christian and what it looks like, day to day, and how we conduct ourselves. So we'll stop here, and we'll pick up starting in verse 25, Lord willing, in our next lesson, and talk about some of these things of what it looks like to live as a Christian. But we'll pause here for now. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and really the whole first part of that chapter, Paul talks about the fact that as Christians, we are soldiers in God's army. And he says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So strength is required. In verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So to be a good soldier, we have to be willing to endure and endure many difficult situations and things, especially spiritually. And then in verse 4, he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And so being a soldier and a faithful soldier requires a desire to please our commander above anything else. And especially when Jesus is our commander. And so we don't let the things of this world keep us from doing our duty as soldiers. There are a lot of songs in our songbooks that have been written about this idea of being soldiers in the Lord's army. And I mentioned on Sunday we were talking about God is Love, written by E.S. Lorenz, and the other song, The Wonderful Love of Jesus, which were two of his that we were familiar with. And I mentioned that in looking over some of that, I'd gone through some of his other songs. And this one kind of jumped out at me, and I wanted to read the lyrics of it to us. I have no idea how the melody goes. I never even saw the melody. I just saw the words. But it's a powerful, poetic message about being a soldier. It's titled, "Let Us Arise." And I want us to read these words and think about it in the context of what we just read and then a couple other things. So the first verse asks this question. He says, "Do you slumber in your tent, Christian soldier, while the foe is spreading woe throughout the land? Do you note his rising power growing bolder every hour? Will he not our land devour while you stand?" The second verse says, "Can you linger in your tent, Christian soldier? Satan's smiling o'er your idle delay. Thousands perish while you wait, while you counsel and debate. Heed you not their awful fate as they stray?" And then the third verse, "Let us rise in holy wrath, Christian soldiers. Crush the evil neath the heel of our might. Counting cost, no longer wait. Forward, manhood of the state. For in God your strength is great. For the right." And then the refrain is, "Let us arise, all unite. Let us arise in our might. Let us arise, speak for God and the right. Though our number may be few, God will lead us grandly through, and our aims with strength endue by his might." And I just thought it was really moving and powerful to think about something that sometimes we don't like to think about, that while we sometimes do, just like this song says, we sit and we counsel and we debate and we talk about strategy, all the while we're doing those things, thousands are perishing lost. And we're supposed to be soldiers in the Lord's army, and there's a battle going on all around us, and we're sitting in our tents, right? We read our Bibles every day, which is great, right? We're sharpening our sword, but what good is it to sit at home and sharpen your sword and never use it against the enemy? We're polishing our shield of faith and making sure we know what the Bible teaches, but then we don't actually go out and use that shield to defend ourselves and to defend others from the errors of the devil and the sins of the world. And so the song is kind of chastising us for being comfortable sitting in our tents While the battle rages and souls are lost and people are dying, separated from the Lord, and we who have the weapons, and not just the weapons, but one of the things that he emphasizes there that's so important is that we have the power and we have the ability to defeat the enemy, not because it's in us, but because the Lord is in us. And he's not going to lose this fight if we will just stand up and speak up and do what he tells us to. You remember in John chapter 4, after Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, his disciples, you know, came back and tried to get him to eat. But he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And so they said one to another in verse 33, hath any man brought him to eat? So they thought, well, he's not hungry because somebody else gave him something to eat. But Jesus didn't mean that he had eaten and they didn't know about it. He meant that he had a greater duty at that moment in time than eating. There was a spiritual war taking place, a battle being fought for that woman's soul and the souls of all those people in Samaria that she was going back to talk to. And that's where Jesus' mind was and his heart was. He wasn't thinking about eating. He wasn't sitting in the tent, right, enjoying life. He was on the battlefield. So he says to them in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. If we're soldiers in the Lord's army, our meat is to serve our commander and do what he's commanded us to do. So he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And so Jesus says, it's not time to sit back and say, in 4 months we'll have the harvest. He said, the harvest is right in front of your eyes. It's time to get out of the tent and to, you know, strap on your armor and take your sword and go into the battlefield. And if we could do that, if all Christians, like the song said, could arise and unite in the Lord's strength and stand for what is right and teach what is right and live right and be a good example in those things, the battle is ours. It's not going to be easy, obviously. The devil is the devil, but we know we have the victory through Christ. So I thought it was kind of discouraging in one way because it makes me realize I need to do more, but it's also encouraging in that it reminds us that we can do more and that the Lord is with us. And I hope that we'll be encouraged by thinking about this tonight, that we are soldiers on a battlefield in the middle of a war, and there's not much time to sit in our tents and wait. The time is to be used in fighting the battle, and I hope that we'll be encouraged to do that. Somebody we need to talk to, we'll speak to them. Some, you know, kind word we need to say, or some truth that needs to be stated, or some good deed that needs to be done, that we'll step onto the battlefield and do and say those things so that the Lord will be honored and the victory will be his. So I hope that we'll be encouraged to think about those things. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God and have never entered into the battle in the first place, in fact, you're on the enemy's side with sins that need to be forgiven, Jesus is ready to do that, and he'll accept you into his army. You can fight for that good cause, the good fight of faith, as one whose sins are washed away and your eternal salvation is secured with that eternal home in heaven. All you have to do is obey the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live that faithful life as a dedicated soldier in the Lord's army, and heaven will be your eternal home. If you started that journey but haven't been faithful and need to repent of wrongs and make those right in a public way, if you'll confess them and pray for God's forgiveness, we'll pray with and for you. He will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready to live with him forever in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.